All right, a couple of announcements. I told you last week we would be looking at the schedule, and I have decided that in December, Christmas Eve is on Sunday. We're not going to have class that day. People may want to travel, or you may have people coming into town, and of course we won't have it 26 or 27. Plus, that's probably a long weekend for everybody. I don't know. I'm sure they'll get off the 23rd, 24th, and 25th. Some people may get off the 26th. I don't know. But just to remind you that coming up here in 2 weeks, the 21st and 22nd, we won't have Bible class the week of Thanksgiving. That's not this coming week, but the next week after that. Also, for those of you who may not know, they contacted hospice, and they've sent hospice out, and so Rena's under hospice care now. So pray about that, certainly. We're going to give it a few weeks and kind of see how it goes. Bill will know a little bit more after that. But if we may have a situation where we may have to set up an alternating deal of, for those of you who are here when Linda was incapacitated for a year, rather than everybody, the same people missing class all the time, we would have people alternate, and a person would come over and sit with her instead of going to class, and that way not everybody didn't always have to miss. So we want to give Bill and Amy a break if necessary. So just pray about that for now. We don't have anything planned or in place yet, but we do. And just to let you know also, once a year we normally give a gift for the legitimate poor out here. We go typically through All Faith Food Bank, and this year the board decided, we just decided to give a gift to hospice for all the things they've done already, which would have been, our gift doesn't touch any of what they've already done. So, but at any rate, we gave a gift in honor of Rena, so we put it in her name. So, just so everybody knows. All right, if that upset you in any way, I don't know what to tell you. But rebound, I guess. I don't think it did, but we'll continue on here. And also, I get before you, I didn't mention it, but you will need the doctrine of redemption, because we will get to that this morning, I think. So we had left off here dealing with our verses here, who rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And that's where we're working at right now in point 22, the genitive string that closes verse 13. The genitive string there is, He transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His, of the love of Him. And you actually have three genitives there. The genitive Son is a subjective genitive. He rules the kingdom. The kingdom of the Son is the kingdom He rules over, and so He would be, that's a subjective use of the genitive. The term Son is modified by the genitive His, which should be classified as a genitive of relationship. There's, in the genitive ablative, I'm guessing, but I would think there's 12 to 15 categorizations or ways they can be dealt with. The ablative is a little more simple. But the genitive, this is designed to help, the genitive is a case of description, and it's designed to provide a description, but again, understanding the kind of description it's providing is the test exegetically. So His, obviously, His is the Son of Him, is God, God the Father. It's His Son. Most understand the genitive of love as a descriptive genitive, which refers to the love the Father has for the Son. And it is roughly equivalent to my beloved Son. We saw that when we were doing the exegesis. The Son of His love, the Son He loves. My beloved Son would communicate that. So 23, the prepositional phrase at the beginning of verse 14 refers to Christ and the reality of what believers have as a result of positional truth. Who delivered us here, or pardon me, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there is a shift from the historical tenses and actions of verses 12 and 13. to the present tense in verse 14. The historical tenses stressed the work of God in salvation, what he did for us. And most interpreters have noticed this and recognize that the change in tense emphasizes that redemption is an existing reality, a present possession of those that are in Christ, that are as a part of that kingdom. We have redemption, we've been redeemed, and a part of that is the forgiveness of our sins, the sin debt we owed that we could never pay. So 26, the Greek noun apolutrosis, redemption, is defined as the liberation of someone who is in captive or bondage, who is captive rather, or in bondage, by means of a payment of a price. And that's typically known as the ransom. You're probably seen enough movies about kidnapping and you know what the ransom is and all of that. Well, this is what redemption is. So 27, although the noun is not found in secular writings, the cognate Greek term lutron, that's the price that was paid for release, or the ransom itself, was used of the price demanded for the release of baggage in Plutarch or in another place, or for the release of those captured in warfare, their hostages, as it were. And most of the usages, point 28 of this family of words, that should be family of words, refers to the price paid by Jesus Christ on behalf of those who were in bondage to the old sin nature and living under spiritual death because of their position in Adam. And in Romans, Paul sets up this contrast between what we have in Adam and what we have potentially in Christ. And what believers actually do have, if they're, you know, once you become a believer, it's a present possession. For if, by the transgression of the one, that's Adam's sin, death reigned through the one. Spiritual death reigned because Adam's sin was imputed to his body, and he died spiritually that day. Again, a big day for Adam and Eve. They get up. They're in a state of untested holiness. They fall for Satan's deal. They violate God's plan. Adam never fell for Satan's deal, but he still violated God's plan. He broke God's law there about not eating of that one tree. And so they fall, get confronted by God, a curse pronounced on the environment, promise made about the seed of the woman. They believe that. They believe that God will resolve all this, and so they become believers that day. Lost and saved the same day. Go figure. And that's symbolized, of course, by the type of these animal skins. Animal skins, those are clothing, is a type of righteousness. That's seen throughout the Scriptures, not just in Genesis in the type there. So if by the transgression of the one, spiritual death reigned through that one, Adam is viewed as the head of the human race. Now, we're not charged with his sin. That is fallacious. That is false doctrine. That is a violation of every canon of justice that I can even think of. That God is a righteous judge and he charges you with something you didn't do. That's patently unfair. And God can't do that. And so, what he does, though, however, he doesn't pass on that sin. He passes on the sin nature genetically. And every member of the human race, save Jesus Christ, is born with one. And that, and then the second, the possession of an old sin nature is judged with spiritual death. So the second it comes into existence, it, as the baby comes out and takes that first breath of life, and it's rendered spiritually dead instantaneously because of the possession of the old sin nature. And that's the way it remains until such time as anybody believes. So much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And again, any time, and I've told you, hopefully this is penetrated, when you see that word all, you ask yourself, is it truly all every time you see it? You have to ask, are there qualifying things about it? Maybe in the context, or theologically, is there something you know from your grid that qualifies this? But here, no. Here, it's universal. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The many, in this case, includes everybody except for Jesus Christ. Every human being that's ever been born. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The many in this case are not universal. It is not universal at all. It's the many are made righteous are the ones who believe. But we don't get that from the context. You get that from your theology, from your knowledge of God's plan. But some have used this verse, by the way, if you don't have that theological backstop to kind of stop you, this is a verse that they've used for universal salvation. See, it says many were made sinners, the many will be made righteous. The many are the same in both cases. Prove it. And they can't. They can't prove it. They've made an assumption there that the many are the same. And they're not. So while some theologians have suggested that the ransom price was paid to Satan based on the fact that he holds men captive under darkness, that view cannot be supported biblically. Matthew 12:29. Theologically, that won't fly. And using this, sort of analogy here, dealing with this matter, they were calling him. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. That's there were Beelzebul. That's their term for Satan. And he points out, well, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God has come among you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property? This is hardly the payment of a ransom price. This is plundering. And he plunders Satan's kingdom unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And then also 2 Corinthians 4:4. Talking about these unbelievers, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So again, while some hold to that fact, no, Satan's being plundered. He's not being given a ransom. He's not being paid off in that sense. So rather, the ransom was related to God's righteousness and the attribute of justice. The ransom price refers to his substitutionary death, by which the righteousness and justice of God were propitiated. Our common word satisfied communicates what that word is. It is with the satisfaction of righteousness. God has righteous standards, norms and standards, and his are always right. He doesn't have any unrighteous standards. There's no unrighteousness with the Lord. And these righteous standards, when they're violated, well, he's the victim. And he's got recourse. And of course, in our society, we want to turn the victims into the criminals and vice versa. But that's another light is darkness and darkness light and good is bad and bad is good mentality that we have out here. Not we, us, but the cosmos. So when God's righteousness is violated, that has to be addressed. God has recourse. And of course, that first recourse is he can kill them. And the wages of sin is death. And the wages of the old sin nature pays off the same way all the time. Death. That's how it pays. Romans 3:25 discusses that. Paul is in sort of the middle of his discussion on the need for justification. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. This is what satisfied his, God's righteousness, his blood. Now, it's not physical blood. It's his spiritual death. As the sins of the world were imputed to his body, and he paid the penalty for those sins, which was spiritual death. God then was satisfied. The law had been satisfied. And so once that happened, God is free then to become the just and the justifier of those who are unrighteousness, of those who have faith in Christ. Even though the unbeliever is unrighteousness and has no recourse or no call on God, as it were, God steps in and says, look, my son has satisfied every demand against your sins. So your sins are no longer an issue with me. That's what propitiation means, that those sins have been taken out of the way. They can't be brought up again. The law of double jeopardy says you can't try, one, you can't try somebody for the same crime twice. And two, you can't try two different people for the same crime. You can only have one guilty party there. And so Jesus became guilty. He offered himself as a sin offering, a guilt offering. And he took what we had coming to him. In simple terms, that is the gospel. If, let's say, this phone represents all your sins that you've committed all your life, let's say it's a book. And so God takes these sins from you, imputes them to him, and now you're free without the sins to have a relationship with God. But we get, and of course then, if you do believe, then unfortunately, it's... oh, crap, I hate that. Sorry. That thing, they put that on the home screen now, and it inevitably comes on at the worst time possible. But I may use it in class. Thank you. Okay, here's who I'm talking to now. China. No, we won't do that. So there, Hebrews 3:25, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins. Passing over sins isn't the same as forgiving sins. He passed over the sins because he looked forward, because he knew the sacrifice was coming. And so through the sacrificial system and all, if they complied with that, he essentially forgave their sins. He let them slide. But because he knew he's going to deal with them in Christ. And also Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And again, without a theological grid, you say, oh, now see, he's got a sin nature. He's just like all the rest of us. No. Your theological grid will protect you from some of this. He had to be made like his brothers in all things. And what is that? In the previous verse, or two verses there, he talks about flesh and blood, that he had to become fully human. The greatest mystery in the universe. How does God become a man? And then live out that life with the limitations that a human has. And not just rely on his deity to do everything. And that's what God the Son had to do. So therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is still our sacrifice for sin. Because of his work on the cross, when we cite 1 John 1:9, what we're citing is that God is just and that these sins have been judged in Christ and that he's free to forgive us simply based on confession. And again, as I've thought about that, the simplicity of the plan of God is just beyond comparison. How hard is it to get saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How hard is it to get your sins all forgiven? Accept what God has offered in Christ in the gospel, and all your sins are forgiven. How hard is it when you sin as a believer? 1 John 1:9, you confess. The merit is in Christ and his work, not in our confession, by the way. Never think, oh, well, my confession earned my forgiveness. No. Your confession is just citing a principle. To agree with God, to acknowledge God that, one, I sin, and that, two, that sin's been paid for. That's taken care of in Christ. So what is clear from the parallel passage here in Ephesians, point 31, is that the matters of redemption and the forgiveness of sins are procured by means of the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. You know, I say we saw that not long ago, but it's been 5 years since we were in Ephesians 1. Same thing he has here, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Again, using the physical blood as an analogy for his spiritual death. The blood of the animal, in which life actually did reside. The life of the animal, his life is in his blood. You drain the blood, the animal dies. But in this case of Christ, his life was spiritual. And he had to lay down that spiritual life to accept spiritual death. That was the cup he had to drink, that he didn't want to drink, as we know. So 32, the term redemption is further defined by the appositional phrase, the forgiveness of sins, which provides the consequence or result of redemption. That phrase is also governed by the present tense verb, we have or we keep on having, in our passage in Colossians, in whom we have, we keep on having redemption. It's an ongoing possession of the believers. The forgiveness of sin is ours, always ours. All we have to do is exercise the option. The whole human race has salvation as a potential. All they got to do is exercise the option. But they won't. So the Greek noun, aphesis, forgiveness, refers to a release of some sort. It was used in classical literature of the release of captives, the release from a legal charge, release from a financial obligation, or it was used also of protection from retaliation. So the related term, paresis, disregarding or passing over, is used only once in the New Testament. That was the verb I just pointed out to you back there, or not the verb, the noun. Is used only once in the New Testament to denote the temporary suspension of punishment, that he passed over it. But again, in God's knowledge, God's foreknowledge, he knew the sacrifice would be there. The Lamb of God, who was sacrificed from the foundation of the world. Well, in God's knowledge, he was. Now, he wasn't sacrificed from the foundation of the world. He was sacrificed in 33 AD in Jerusalem. And so we recognize that God always knew about it, again, according to foreknowledge. So 35, the sacrificial system was God's way of symbolically dealing with sins until the time Jesus Christ would come into the world and offer himself as the actual sacrifice. And the job of the priest would be to instruct these people in this matter. That was what their priests were supposed to do. But the blood of bulls and goats never removed sins. No one should think that. And I've talked to there. I know this guy was a Mennonite specifically. And he was telling me, this goes way back, this is some time back, this isn't anything recent. But he said, well, in the Old Testament, they were saved by the sacrifices and that, the shedding of blood and all that. I said, no, that didn't save them. And that's not what saved them. It's just not. And essentially, he was saying they were saved by their works. Is what he was saying, that by offering these sacrifices and all, that's what saved him. It didn't. Hebrews chapter 10. But they pointed to the real sacrifice. These sacrifices were typological. For the law, since it was only, it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually. Now that is your first clue. Is this efficacious? If it is, why do you have to repeat it? You know, lather, rinse, repeat. Doesn't it clean your hair the first time? You know. If it's efficacious, you don't need to do it over and over again. But it's not efficacious. This would go very much if the Catholics could understand some basic logic. Why their sacraments, like the Lord's table, is not efficacious. Why baptism's not efficacious. Although I could make the argument you only do it once. So they could maybe make that argument. But the Lord's table said, as often as you do this. And they believe you got to take this sacrament or you can't go to heaven. So, but if you know you have to do it over and over and over again, you know, it's like your car. Does your car stay clean perpetually? You just wash it once and that's it. You're golden. Boy, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? I had to go, the first time I got a car wash in a long, long time. An hour in my life, I'll never get back. And there weren't that many people in front of me when I got there. But they don't get in any big hurry. But I guess if you wash cars for a living, hard to get too psyched about getting them all out, I suppose. Well, anyway, the sacrifice here, it was a shadow. In other words, it's just, you don't see the reality of it, but you can see the it's like a tree. You know what a shadow is, or if you go outside, you don't confuse yourself with your shadow, do you? If you do, don't tell me. But, you know, no, of course you don't. And you don't confuse the shadow of a building with the building, or the shadow of a tree with a tree. We know that shadows aren't the reality. They just are a proof that the reality exists. So it was a shadow of the good things and not the very form of things. That's not the reality. It can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible. Now, he doesn't say it's hard. He doesn't say it's difficult. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have prepared a body for me. And in that body I come to do your will." And that's what God wants. This again, speaks to his greatness. Also, verses 10 through 12, same chapter there. "And by this will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." And Luke goes to all this trouble in Hebrews because the Hebrews were flagging on this. They were being sucked back into Judaism. They were certainly being tempted. And essentially, he said, if you take circumcision, he didn't say this here, Paul says it in Galatians. But he says, if you get circumcised, Christ is of no value. And so some people have taken this to an extreme. Well, if they get circumcised, they can never be saved? Well, that seems pretty harsh. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying it's no value. If you're trusting in your works for salvation, to get have a relationship with God, Christ is of no value to you. It's not that he's of no value because of him. It's because you're trusting in the wrong thing. So to get circumcised, for the Gentiles to do all that and place themselves under the Mosaic law, they're trusting in the wrong thing. And that's why Paul is so adamant about the Judaizers. And so, as we saw there at the end of Philippians, beware of the dogs. Beware of the false mutilation. That's what he called them. Because they think they're going to circumcise you into heaven. That's a new doctrine. How do you get saved? Well, now, and who's going to monitor this, by the way? I don't want to. How do we know who's saved? Well, the women are safe. They don't have to get circumcised. So, but it's crazy. If you start thinking through it and realize the reality of it, it's insane what they believe. So again, they can't take away sins. So 38 here, redemption in Jesus Christ procured the reality of the forgiveness of sins. We don't have to worry about it. We trust in him, his value, his merit, and not ours, which constitutes an important part of the freedom the believer enjoys in Christ. As Honer has noted, redemption is the cause and forgiveness is the effect. John 8:36. Here, when he talks about this matter of freedom, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed." And before that, he makes the analogy that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. And the idea here, even though the article is used with both of them, it's everyone who commits sin is a slave to the old sin nature. He uses sin in two different ways here, even though they're both articular. The commission of sins, and then where the sins come from. Who you're serving in that. "And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And how are you going to be free? Well, as he says, "you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And the fact is, they didn't know the truth. Didn't want to know the truth. This is where the study of the scriptures is the only way to go. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:1. "Why did Christ set us free? So we would be free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And this is where he says it. "I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Because you're trusting in the wrong thing. If you're trusting in circumcision for salvation, Christ doesn't help you, even though he is the Savior. And then also, verse 13, of course, he's very adamant about it in verse 12. I wish those who are troubling you would mutilate themselves. Go ahead, if you want to mutilate the flesh, go ahead. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. Okay, so we will at this point take up here this doctrine of redemption, the matter of what we find in this, not just analogy, but a reality. But of course, it's understood against the backdrop of the human race and things that were redeemed, things that were lost, as it were, that needed to be redeemed. And at point one here in the introduction, redemption is one of the foundational teachings that belongs to the broad category of soteriology. Soteriology is the study, that's one of the general divisions, of the general discipline of systematic theology. Soteriology are things related to salvation, related to deliverance. And obviously redemption, spiritual redemption, is a huge part of all that. So be in the process of progressive revelation. This concept was first expressed in terms of physical redemptions. That is, buying something back. However, the metaphorical use, which deals with the reality of spiritual redemption, dominates in the New Testament. And in much the same way, many doctrines which are introduced in the Old Testament, maybe in a small way, maybe they're there in types and shadows, perhaps, but the realities are brought out in the New Testament with the antitypes. Again, the redemption, say, of an object, or land, or a person even, points to the redemption, the greater redemption, of course, of our spiritual salvation. So see, originally, the Hebrew verbs dealt with the commercial world and the payment required for the transfer of ownership. That's something pretty much everybody understands. It was broadened to include the idea of redemption / deliverance from various troubles. Job 5:20. In famine, here is a good idea of this is saying nothing more than God's going to keep you alive. This is redemption under this particular thing. He won't let you die. In famine, he will redeem you from death. And in war, from the power of death. There, the sword has the idea of the violence that kills, what you die in war. God here used of safekeeping, protecting somebody from something. Also, Job 6, 23. Here, sort of somewhat a prayer, deliver me from the hand of my adversary, or redeem me from the land of tyrants. I think here, too, this is, I don't know, I have to see who's talking here, who's talking in this chapter. Job, that's what I thought. Job has got the ball back here. He's got the rock. He's going to talk. And he says here, teach me and I will be silent, and show me how I have erred. Because again, Job's thinking is, I haven't done anything. You're the one who's made a mistake here. Now, he doesn't come out and say that, in so many words, but that's kind of where he's headed with this. He, to some extent, blames God. And his friends blame Job. That's fun. Nobody's right. Psalm 25. That is a book, though, in the book of Job. I would like to get to that someday, if at all possible. I think it's a fascinating book. And I don't know that it's really ever been handled too well by most of the people I've seen do it. So redeem Israel. Here a call for national redemption, national deliverance. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Yeah, we can pray that right now. Dear God, redeem Israel. Protect them. Deliver them. May their soldiers kill the enemy at will. And may you protect them. Keep them alive. You know, 100 dead Hamas people for every dead Jewish soldier. That'd be a good deal. But we don't really want any of the Jews to die. They're defending their right, their land, their right to life. So while the Old Testament, again, usages of the term have little to do with the concept of sin, the New Testament deals with redemption almost exclusively in those terms. Psalm 49:8 is one of the ones where it does address it to some extent. Psalm 49:8, actually begins in verse 7. He's talking about people who trust in their wealth. They think their money's going to save them in the day of adversity, and oh my God, it won't. And you can see real quickly, I mean, if warfare erupts in a land, how good do you think the banks are going to be? What's going to happen to all your money, your retirement accounts, all this stuff? That might not be good. But then he talks about don't trust in your wealth. And no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Unbelievers can't save unbelievers. Even believers can't save unbelievers. There's only one person that could save, and he had to be sinless. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. Yeah, that cost was the life of God's own son, so that he should live on eternally. Essentially, he's telling here, stop striving and have faith. Trust in God and all that. So there also, Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14, that's the verses we just looked at. Ephesians is the parallel there, and Colossians is the verse that has us reviewing this. So while it is correct that God is the one who delivers man from all misfortune into which he may fall, the scriptural emphasis in the New Testament, again, predominantly deals with the principle of deliverance from sin. And of course, that involves deliverance from death, because sin and death, again, are tied intimately together. The Hebrew vocabulary here, ga'el, a verb 115 times. The primary meaning of this verb is to buy something back. And it can be used in, maybe you sold something to somebody and you would decide you want it back. You want to buy it back. Obviously, you got to pay the price, or whatever the price is they would want. It is used of fulfilling the part of a kinsman and redeeming one's relative from difficulty or danger. Leviticus 25. And at the bottom of this redemption, ultimately, is the matter of the Redeemer. And specifically, what we refer to as the kinsman Redeemer, the close relative. Leviticus 25, 25 and following. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman, and this is where we get the concept of the kinsman redeemer, is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. And the reasoning for all of this was that when God divided the land was supposed to stay divided the way he divided it. In other words, whatever territory, say, a particular tribe got, that was to remain their territory. And if they had to sell, if part of that, they had to sell this to somebody else, they wanted it back in that particular family. God wanted it. God was very big on the family and keeping everything within the family unit. That's how important the family is to God. So in the case, or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold remains in the hands of the purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee, it shall revert that he may return to his property. And so the goal, again, is to keep the property in the hands of the original owners. That God is the, well, God's the owner of everything, obviously. He owns the whole earth. But he owns it by virtue of creation. And so if he gives the land to somebody else, say a certain tribe, there, pick any of Simeon, Levi, pick any of the tribes, he gave it to Judah, he gave the land to that tribe, he wants the land to stay with that tribe. And he's the only one that has the right to do that, because it's his, again, by virtue of creation and his authority over it. I mean, as God. So there, then you have the second term here, Goel. Goel, actually, is this participle form of a verb. Became a noun in its own right. And is used to denote the kinsman redeemer. That's in verse 25. Come and buy back is here. The Goel is the kinsman redeemer. As it says here, his nearest kinsman. He's going to be the one who makes the redemption. Number three here, padah, the verb 60 times, I'm sorry. This verb basically denotes the transfer of ownership from one to another through a payment of a price or some equivalent substitute. You could barter, you know, you could trade. And while it was a commercial term, it came to be used similarly to ga'el. So again, it was more of a commercial term than, say, a religious term, we might say. B, the Greek vocabulary, agorazo, a verb 30 times, literally to buy, purchase, or do business in the marketplace. It comes, the root, you may have known, if you're familiar, comes from the agora. The agora was the marketplace, where people went to conduct business, talk, philosophize, all the things they did. Figuratively, it came to mean to be set free from sin, using the analogy of buying a slave's freedom for the price paid by the benefactor. Whoever the benefactor or savior would be, he had to pay the appropriate price in order to free the slave. Again, the marketplace is where a lot of these transactions took place. It's where they would go to sell their slaves or buy slaves and all that. Ex agorazo, a verb 4 times, literally to buy out from or to buy back. Figuratively, it means to deliver or redeem. 3, lutrao, the verb 3 times, only used in the middle passive in the New Testament. In the middle, it means to set free or deliver. Passively, it means to be redeemed or to be set free. It isn't used a lot, so that's not a big one there. Lutrosis, the cognates here off of this verb, a feminine noun, is used 3 times. The act of providing a ransom, releasing one from slavery or captivity. Luke 2:38. And this is out of the mouths of Anna, a prophetess. She'd lived with her husband for some time and then was a widow to the age of 84 in verse 37. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And here, obviously, what they're looking for is freedom from their Roman captors, their Roman overlords. Pardon me. So there, they wanted the city to be redeemed. Well, essentially the whole country, but it was all under Roman power. And you got to really admire the Jews when they stand there and tell Jesus, "We've never been enslaved." Wow. not by Egypt, huh? No? Babylon? Any of this striking a note? Assyrians? Babylon? Medo-Persia? Greece? Rome? Any of them? Hello? Yes. Yeah, you you're insane. Well, B, Lutron, the neuter noun, two times, that's the price paid for release from slavery or captivity. The means by which one is set free. Matthew 20, 28. And here, it's translated as ransom. Just as the Son of Man, he's talking to them about how to be spiritually great, did not come to be served, but to serve. And to the ultimate in serving is giving up his own life. For a righteous man, one may indeed die, but not very often. And he's going to die for the unrighteous, to give his life as the ransom price for many. The many, in this case, is the entire human race, at least potentially. They have the potential for salvation if they will avail themselves. Lutrotes, a masculine noun, is only used one time. One who sets slaves or captives free. Hence, a liberator or a deliverer. And I believe in that context, this is in the speech of Stephen, I think. And he uses this of Moses, who was pretty clearly then. And this is in the context of him trying to help a particular Jew and then killing an Egyptian, which was wrong. He shouldn't have done that. But he was misguided about how God was going to use him. I mean, he understood. I think Moses figured out by that time that he was there to be the Redeemer. He was going to deliver his people. But how do you go about it? One by one, by killing them? No. That's not how God's going to do it. It's going to be a bigger deliverance than that. So this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a judge and a ruler?" Or a ruler and a judge. And really, that was only said by one guy to him. But apparently, that kind of became the idea of everybody. That they didn't want him. Why are you... who do you think you are is kind of the idea behind this. Is the one to whom God sent, is the one whom God, rather, sent to be a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Well, the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush was God. That was the messenger. This was a pre-incarnate demonstration of God the Son. He there in the bush that burned with fire but wasn't consumed. And that's kind of a type of Israel too, that bush. It goes through all this difficulty throughout their history all the time, and they you can't get rid of them. You cannot kill off the Jews. And it's a fool that ever tries to. These are the people, these are the apple, the pupil of God's eye. So there he translated it, deliverer. That was Lutrotes. Anti-Lutron, point D here, a neuter noun, is only used one time. The price paid or the means used to set someone free from captivity or bondage. The first part of the compound emphasizes the principle of substitution. Anti can very much mean in the place of. So 1 Timothy 2:6. Who gave himself as a ransom. Well, here, you could even translate this, a ransom, and they've added the idea, they've got the preposition here, huper, which in sometimes is used of substitution as well. Anti is used of in the place of, huper can be used that way too. More often it's used on behalf of something. But he gave himself in the place of all, on behalf of all. Both things are true. They translated huper here for all, or on the behalf of everyone. And then E, apolutrosis, a feminine noun, 10 times, literally, the action of buying back a slave or captive through the payment of a ransom. Hence, to set free or release. The preposition apo indicates movement away from the captive condition. That you're set free, You're no longer a captive. Now, what? One of the things that became a problem, and I think we've touched on this in slavery in the Roman Empire, is that some people couldn't handle freedom. They were better off as slaves. And some people recognize that. They recognize they either had a good situation, a good owner, and all of that, or that they just weren't capable. And in many cases, of course, a slave in a good household was far better off than a day laborer who couldn't support himself hardly, or who had to work to pay, you know, get that one day's food, and then go on and work for the next day. They go home and eat it that night, and get up and go back out and do the same thing over again. So, again, you're moving away from that captive condition. That's part of being redeemed, is being placed into a newer, better position. That your previous condition was viewed as hostile, not good. And the new condition of freedom and all of that is viewed as being quite superior. Okay, well, I know we're not going to get through this next point, so we'll just stop there. That's a good point. And pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with your people in the things of your plan. We pray you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.